But before we look at this, let's pray together. Can you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you please open our hearts? Would you please change our hearts? Lord, we look today at worship of you. We look today at what you did for us. We look today at the darkness that dwells in our hearts as well. God, I pray that you would please speak to us this morning. Would you please transform us by your word? Would you please help me to preach and to give honor and glory to Jesus? Do what only you can do, Lord. Open our hearts up to the incredible grace and mercy and love that you have shown us, and fill us with grateful, joyful praise of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a clear, calm mountain lake. A lake perfectly still, still as glass, clear as crystal. Not a wave, not a ripple, not a breath of air. A clear, cold mountain lake. Now imagine, if you will, a giant rock hurtling through the air and landing right in the middle of that lake. What happens? Splash! And then what happens? Ripples. Ripples going out. Ripples covering the lake. We're familiar with the ripple effect, right? The rock enters the lake and all of a sudden all the ripples go out from that point. A bank fails in America and all of a sudden the financial system all over the world is scrambling to figure out exactly who is connected to who and how much risk do we actually carry with these other people. Someone in their genius invents the printing press or invents the internet or invents the smartphone, and all of a sudden the way that we communicate, the way that information is passed from person to person, changes dramatically and our lives change because we've got these brand new technologies, new devices. A cigarette is thrown out of a car window on a highway on a hot, windy day, and a bushfire sweeps through a town and levels an entire town, an entire community. We're familiar with ripple effects. These events that ripple out and have massive ramifications beyond the initial event. But these sort of things don't just change our times. They're not just effects that we can see in our times. They actually show us, they reveal to us what is in our hearts. When that rock hits the lake and it falls to the bottom, it doesn't just send out ripples, it also hits the bottom and stirs up everything that was lying still below the surface. A bushfire rages through a town and wipes out people's homes, and there is a flood, an outpouring of generosity. People give money, people give food, people give clothing, and they provide for their neighbors in ways that they never would have before. But this event causes up this wellspring, causes a wellspring of generosity and kindness to neighbor. A bank falls apart, financial system is rocked, and all of a sudden thousands of financial advisors and thousands of merchant bankers have to reveal the risks that they took with other people's money and the greed that is inherent in their workplaces. Someone invents the smartphone and all of a sudden information can be passed from pocket to pocket almost instantly, and the pornography industry booms into a $1 billion industry worldwide. Last week we looked at the raising of Lazarus. We looked at this incredible event, this incredible rock thrown into the middle of the lake of humankind. Jesus demonstrates his power over death. He calls Lazarus out of the grave. Death has ripped apart a family. Death has done what death always does to every family, and it has ripped it apart and filled it with grief and sorrow and questions of why. And Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave and puts that family back together. But more than that, he declares and he demonstrates, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, whoever believes in him will live, even though they die. This is an event that cannot be ignored. Jesus has raised someone from the dead. He has declared his lordship over death itself. And of course, people put their faith in him. Of course, people see it and believe in him. If Jesus is the Lord over death itself, then it is right that people believe in him, trust in him, worship him, put their faith in him. This week we get to see the ripples. We start with therefore, and we see the ripples spreading out, and we get to see what is in people's hearts. For those of us who've been traveling through the Gospel of John since November, it won't be surprising to us to realize the darkness that it reveals in the human heart. Read with me from verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our temple, our place, and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. These religious leaders want to kill Jesus. These national leaders, they want to kill Jesus. Now, you know, and I know, that that's nothing new, is it? John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 10, all the time through John's gospel, there's been this threat hanging over Jesus that they want to kill him. They want to see him dead. They hate the idea that people put their trust in Jesus and it irks them and they want to see him dead. But there's something very different about this. The first thing is this. This is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was sort of the high court of the nation at the time, if you like. So this is an official now decision to kill Jesus. This is a legal, judicial decision that's been made. But in the past, when they've taken offense at Jesus, when they've taken issue with Jesus, what is it that they've actually had a problem with? It's been his religious claims. It's been his claims to be the Son of God. It's been the claims to be equal to God. That's why they wanted to see him killed. These were religious problems. He's raising people on the Sabbath, and a godly person shouldn't do that. He's calling himself the Son of God, and a godly person shouldn't do that. And these are the issues that they're coming up against. But this is different. Look at the reasons. If people go on believing in him, well, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our temple, they're going to take our nation away from us. The more people that believe in him, the Romans will come and take away our place. These aren't questions of religious orthodoxy. These are questions of political threat, political expediency. Now, you might say we could paint that in a good light because they are the national leaders, right? These are the leaders of the nation. And they have seen time after time these figures rise up and cause a rebellion and put together some kind of militia and stir up trouble in the nation. Time and time again, they've seen these figures gather people to themselves and start some kind of military action, and it doesn't take long before it's crushed. The Romans beat down any type of rebellion in any of their provinces and in all the countries that they've subjugated. You could say that they're just looking out for the nation. They're just avoiding some kind of bloodshed that they've seen time and time again, but it's not that at all, is it? Because Jesus isn't some kind of political revolutionary. In fact, if you go back to chapter 6, when the people want to make him king, he actually withdraws, he disappears. He's not some freedom-fighting, terrorist, militia-wielding person who wants to cause a political fight with the Romans. No, that was never Jesus' agenda. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests, they made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. They want to kill Jesus. They want to kill Jesus because of the threat he posed to their power and their position, and they will kill Lazarus. They would be willing to kill Lazarus. Jesus has called Lazarus out of the grave. He's raised him from the dead. And yet these leaders are willing to kill Lazarus, put him back in that grave, because it's too close to home for them. It's too uncomfortable for them. It's too much of a threat to them and their position. Look again at 11 verse 50. Caiaphas is speaking. He's urging them to kill Jesus, and he says to them, this council that are gathered to make a legal ruling about Jesus, you do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people. Not for the nation. Not for the people. Not for this nation that we've been in charge to look after. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die. This is politically expedient. It's got to be done. He's a threat, and we take him down. That same attitude is the same with Jesus. Mary pours out her offering of worship, this beautiful offering of worship to Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit later, but Judas' response, chapter 12, verse 5. Why wasn't his perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He's indignant. He's outraged at this waste that Mary would pour out this perfume at Jesus' feet. And it sounds so pious, so logical, so practical. Come on, Jesus. Think of the good that could have been done. Think of the good that could have been done. This waste. But of course we know. It's just duplicity. Verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. Why did he want her to sell the perfume? Because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. If there's a bigger pot of money there, it's easier for me to skim off the top. And the Sanhedrin justify murder by making it sound like it's about the nation's interests. Judas justifies his greed by making it sound like it's about concern for the poor, but it isn't. It's not concern for the nation. It's not concern for the poor. The worship of Jesus was scandalous. It was spontaneous. It just welled up. And it was threatening. It was threatening to them. You've seen those cop shows? You know those detective shows? The whodunits? You know, there's a crime scene, there's been some murder. The detective shows up and the crime scene it's all clean, right? The room looks all clean. And they do this thing. This is one of those wonderful Hollywood things. Hollywood must have just rejoiced when CSI came up with this, right? The black light. You know the black light? The black light, it's on a fluorescent stick thing, and they come and they turn out the lights in this perfectly clean room, and then they shine the black light over, and what do they find? All the blood stains. All the blood stains all over the curtains, all over the carpet, everything that had just been cleaned up and looked so good. It all looked fine. There was no evidence, and yet, ooh, you shine the black light over, and there's the blood stains. The blood stains were there the whole time. You just couldn't see them. They were there the whole time. You just couldn't see them. And this worship of Jesus just gets that black light and shines it over our lives. Just passes the black light over and it shows us, where are the blood stains? Where are the blood stains here? Why is that? Worship of Jesus is about him being Lord. It is about submitting yourself to Jesus as Lord. All of our lives come under his Lordship. And if we want to be our own Lord, if we want to be our own King, well, that's a threat. Worshipping Jesus, well, that's a threat, because I want to be the Lord of my own life. If I want something else to be the Lord of my life, my power or my greed, this thing that I love more than anything else, if I want that to be the Lord, well, then the worship of Jesus is a threat. It's a threat to what I hold to most dearly, right? If I want to lord it over other people, if I want other people to follow me, then the worship of Jesus is a threat to that. Because worship is all about the lordship of Jesus. It's no less than a reordering of one's internal and external life around Jesus. That's what worship is. An internal and an external reordering, a reorientation of our lives around Jesus. It's not an action that we do and stop. It's not like singing a song where you sing the song and then you finish the song and then you close the hymn book and you walk out the door. That's not worship. We can certainly sing a song in a worshipful way as an expression of our worship, but worship is not an action that we do and then stop. It's an attitude, and it sifts and it reorders and it redefines and it alters our lives. Listen again to that statement that Richard preached about last week. Jesus says to Martha, from the passage we looked at, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Whoever lives by believing in me. A belief of Jesus shapes the way that we live. It is an all of life, all in experience. So it's worth passing that black light over our own life. What is Jesus not allowed to touch? What is Jesus not allowed to touch in your life? Oh, sure, Jesus, I'll follow you. Yeah, I'll follow you. That's fine. Yeah, you can be my Lord, but don't talk to me about my money. That's my thing. That's mine. You can't touch that. Jesus, I'll follow you. Yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you lead. I will follow you. But don't talk to me about my sex life. Don't talk to me about what I do in the bedroom. That's my business. That's a private thing. That's personal. You can butt out of that, Jesus. I'll follow you, Jesus, but don't tell me that I have to change my attitude about this or my attitude about that, my belief about this or my belief about that. Don't tell me I need to forgive him. Don't tell me I need to forgive her. You have no idea what they did. No. If Jesus is Lord, then he will affect all sorts of your life, all parts of your life, all sorts of things that you are perfectly comfortable with. There's this quote from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if I've shared it with you before, but I like it. It goes like this, in his normal, unassuming way. "I didn't go to religion to make me happy," says C.S. Lewis. "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly do not recommend Christianity." It's about comfort. It's about the status quo. If it's about just affirming whatever we would like affirmed, that's not Christianity. No, Christianity changes things. Worship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, changes things. So examine yourself, friends. Examine yourself, because whatever you're unwilling to surrender to his lordship, that's the thing that will become a snare. That's the thing that will capture your love, capture your trust, capture your fear, capture your worship. So what is it? What would you hold back? What are you unwilling to surrender to him? For the Sanhedrin, it was power. It was their position. For Judas, it was his greed. His greed that would ultimately lead him to betray Jesus. And the worship of Jesus threatens that they will murder and they will betray to keep a hold of it. But let's turn, though, and let's look at Mary's worship. Let's look at this beautiful example and picture of worship. Jesus is withdrawn to another region because of the threat to his life. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows his hour is not yet, and so he withdraws. But the Passover is coming up, and he returns. He returns to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and a meal is given in his honor. That's not surprising. He's done something incredible and blessed this family incredibly, and it's not surprising that they would hold a meal in his honor. And as the meal is served, Mary does something remarkable, something extravagant, something scandalous, something unbelievable. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 3. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, that's about half a litre, of pure nard, which is an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, he objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me. Let's clear something up out of the way straight off the bat. Verse 8. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. I think people have used this verse sometimes to justify neglecting their duty to the poor. You can't read this verse and read it in such a way that Jesus doesn't care about the poor and that Jesus is saying we don't have to care for the poor. Actually, the biblical teaching on that is totally the opposite. Deuteronomy 15:11. I'm going to read this to you and see if you can hear some echoes of what Jesus is saying. Back in Deuteronomy, God says this, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." The logic is not, well, the poor are always going to be there, so why bother? We're never going to solve that problem, so why try? No, the logic is your responsibility to the poor will always be there. The poor will always be there, and you will always be responsible to care for them. But Mary, she is doing something that she can only do now. He's defending Mary from Judas' duplicity, and he's affirming that what she is doing, this incredible, extravagant act, is totally appropriate, absolutely appropriate, because it's unique. When you look at the value of Mary's gift, it is staggering. Perfume worth a year's wages. I mean, perfume is expensive. If you've ever bought perfume on Valentine's Day, you know it's expensive, but worth a year's wages? Perfume worth a year's wages. The average Australian income is $57,000. $57,000, give or take. That's a house deposit. That's a brand new car. That's a luxury overseas holiday. That's a home extension. That's renovating your kitchen. That's a share portfolio. That's an incredible amount to just pour out at Jesus' feet. The most expensive Australian wine that I could find as I was Googling around was the Penfolds Grange Hermitage 1951. 20 bottles left in existence. Only 20. Okay. A couple of years ago, 2004, there was an Adelaide wine collector. He paid $50,200 for one bottle of this wine. Okay. Now, the average, that was probably higher than normal. The average is sort of like $38,000. But that's an expensive bottle of wine. You imagine you get two bottles of the 1951 Penfolds Hermitage and you pour it out on Jesus' feet. You just pour it out. Just pour it out all over Jesus' feet and it's gone. And that's remarkable, isn't it? And most of us would never open that bottle, would we? If we had that bottle of wine sitting on the shelf or sitting in our cellar, we would never open that. We would keep it as an investment. There might be a few of us that would open it, right? There might be some of us in some hedonistic, self-indulgent decadence decide, you know what? I'm cracking the 51. I'm doing it. It's a special occasion. We're doing it. Bring it, put on the dinner party. We're opening the 51. Most of us would never even dream of that. But what does Mary do? She just pours it out. Pours it out on his feet. Pours it out in worship of her Lord. Now, do you see what I did? Do you see the problem there? I put a dollar figure on Mary's worship. I made the same mistake as Judas, didn't I? I took her worship, her devotion, and I start to put a cost on it. I start to put a figure on it. And when Mary walked into that room with that perfume, there was no cost-benefit analysis. She didn't look at the other bottles of perfume sitting on the shelf and go, well, I can afford that one. She's not paying a debt, not repaying a debt that Jesus has paid for her. Oh, I'll make good on it, Jesus. I'll pay you back. It's not that. She's not guilty and pouring out her perfume as some kind of bizarre act of repaying the debt. She's not buying his favor. She's not buying her place in his kingdom. She loves Jesus. And she pours out her treasure. It wouldn't matter if it was worth twice that. She pours it out. She just pours it out because Jesus is her treasure. Jesus has become her treasure. She loves him. She worships him. She trusts him. She believes in him. It wouldn't matter what she had. She pours it all out because she loves Jesus, and Jesus is her treasure. You know, every time you see Mary in the Gospels, this Mary, every time you see her, she's at Jesus' feet. Do you know that? She sits at Jesus' feet. While Martha's running around in the kitchen, she sits at Jesus' feet learning. When Lazarus dies and she's filled with grief, she comes and throws herself in her grief at Jesus' feet. And here she is again, at Jesus' feet, pouring out her treasure at his feet in worship of him. It's nothing about her bank balance. It's about her heart. It's got nothing to do with her investment portfolio. This is about her heart. He is her treasure. He is more precious to her than anything. More precious than anything. It reminds me of this, the wonderful last verse in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do you know it? You know this verse? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's worship. You can't put a price tag on it. You can't put a figure on devotion. I know a couple, they're planning to move overseas with their young family. They're moving to the Middle East. I won't tell you where because it's a bit sensitive, but they're moving there to serve refugees that are fleeing from the Syrian crisis. And this is something they've been planning for years. And they're almost at the stage where they're going to get on a plane and move permanently to the Middle East to serve Syrian refugees. I know another man who, he's a high-flying entrepreneur. He starts up businesses all over the place, a very, very wealthy guy. The circles that this gentleman moves in, these are the people that live in the harbourside mansions and drive the Ferraris. He wears on his wrist, his watch costs more than a month of my wages. He moves in incredibly wealthy circles, and yet the way he conducts his business is very different. The way he runs his business is actually about supporting and training and empowering people in the developing world. He will go to a country in the developing world and actually set up a business to train locals so that they might actually bless their community and that they might actually be a benefit to all the people around them. His business is about furthering the kingdom of God in the world. I know people who've sold their homes to move to Bible college because they want to serve God. I know people that have sold their homes and moved to a different suburb so that they could help plant a church. Someone said, you know, I've got this vision, I want to plant a church in this area. There's no church there. There's no church anywhere near. And so they've sold up the family home and moved their family to another suburb to be a part of planting a church. I know a lady who, she has actually finished up working full-time. She was employed full-time in a very good position, and she actually elected to move to part-time work so that she could run a very demanding ministry teaching new immigrants English. This is a big work, and hundreds of people are being taught English and being blessed by this ministry, and she went, this is important. This is so important, and it needs someone with the skills, and I have the skills. So you know what? I'm going to actually move this full-time work, I'm going to make it part-time because this is more important. You can't measure what these people are doing in terms of cost. It's not about bank balances and investments and portfolios. It's about devotion. They're not racked by guilt, trying to somehow pay back a debt. They're not trying to earn God's favor and God's love. They've received God's favor and God's love. They've received his grace, and now they want to pour out their lives in worship of him, full of gratitude, full of praise. Jesus has become their treasure. It's got to take a change in the heart, doesn't it? How can this happen for us? How can this happen for us? I want to show you something, okay? This bulletin. Take this out. Right here, back page, our finances. There's two figures there every week. If you're paying attention, if you're a regular here and you're paying attention, you know that those two figures don't match. One is our budgeted weekly offerings. And then there's a much smaller figure, average weekly offering, our actual giving. Now that's a concern for us as a church. What could I do about that? I could stand up here every Sunday, I could badger you, I could manipulate you, I could coerce you, I could crank the guilt handle and try and squeeze a few more dollars out of you every week. Now let's imagine that I did that. Let's imagine that I did that and our giving doubled, or it tripled, or it quadrupled. Problem solved, right? No. No. That would be awful. It would be abusive on my part. And it would be awful, because if this figure quadrupled and there was no change in our hearts, what's it worth? That's not worship. That's not devotion. I want something far more for you and far more for me. I want to be captured and captivated by the grace of Jesus. I want him to be our treasure. And in your work and in your family and in your home and in your budget and in your time, I want it all to be poured out in love and devotion for Jesus. I want you to be absolutely astounded by his grace and to pour it out in love and gratitude. And you know, there are some people here that do that. There are people here that do this every week. They give of themselves, they give of their time, they give of their money. They give of themselves every week. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, not out of duty. They do it because they love Jesus. He is their treasure, and they give themselves to that. So that's what I want for us, that we would be a grateful people, a rejoicing people, absolutely captivated by the grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ, and we would pour out our lives for him, that he would be our treasure, that we would rejoice in what he has done for us. And that's what I want to talk about now. I want to talk about him. I want to talk about him. I want to talk about his love. I want to talk about his love, his grace, his mercy. I don't know if Mary knew that Jesus was going to die for her. It might be that she did, I don't know. It might be an example. There's lots of examples in John, you know, where people said things and did things that were more than what they knew. They do something and it's got a meaning far more than they could know. But Jesus says it in 12:7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." This act of worship that she pours out is in preparation for Jesus' death. Mary's honoring him as he picks up his cross and goes on the way to die for her sin. Again, Caiaphas in verse 50, he says more than he knows. "You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Get your head around that. He's planning something absolutely wicked and corrupt and evil, and yet he prophesies it because it's the plan of God. Not only that, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. He says more than he knows. He wants Jesus to die to preserve his own self-interest. That's why he wants Jesus to die. But what God had planned to do, what Jesus had planned to do, was that Jesus would pour out his life. Pour out his life that that nation might be rescued from their sins. Poured out his life so that all the scattered children of God, people that would never know, would never be a part of God's promises, might be brought in because he pours out his life. He just pours it out. We would all perish. You, me, all of us would perish if it were not for the death of Jesus, poured out freely for us. You know, they might plan to take his life, but they're not taking anything that he hasn't decided to give himself. They're not taking anything that he hasn't already determined that he will pour out for them. His death in our place to rescue us from the condemnation, from the destruction, from the alienation from God that we deserve because of our sins. All the blood stains that the black light shows up. That's love. That is grace. That is a gift given to you. It's given to us freely. It cost him dearly, but it's given to us freely. That we might be saved from our sins, that we might be gathered into a family, into a flock, under one good shepherd, all because Jesus poured out his life. It's not deserved. You can't deserve it. If you follow Jesus, it's not because you deserved it. It's because he gave it to you freely. You can't earn it. You can try as hard as you want. You can never earn what Jesus gave to you. You can never earn. It makes a mockery of it to try and earn what Jesus did for you. You can't pay it back. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, and now I'm going to pay you back. It doesn't work like that. It could never work like that. The perfect, sinless Savior pours out his life, and he gives it to you. He gives it to you freely. What can you do? You can receive it. You can receive it with joy. You can receive it with a grateful heart. You can receive it. Say yes. You can praise him. Praise him for his grace. We praise him for his mercy. We praise him for his generosity. You can never plumb the depths of the grace of God. Isn't it wonderful? Time and time again, we return to it. We come back to it again and again and again. We never get tired of talking about it. Why is that? And no matter how wicked I am, no matter how many times I fail, no matter how many times I fall, I come once again and I receive his grace. His grace for my need. What can compare to that? What can compare to that? It's more precious than anything. It is more precious than life itself. He is our treasure. He is our treasure. Before I finish, I want to ask two questions. In fact, can I ask you to close your eyes? I want to ask you these two things. The first one is this: have you received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have you received it? Have you received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And the second question is this: is your life a living witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have you received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And is your life a living witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Lord, please make it so. Lord Jesus, please make it so. For you are more precious than any other thing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. Lord, make it so. Amen. This might be a good time to mention there's cards on the seat in front of you. If you'd like to write a response, to follow up. If you'd like to have a chat with me, I'd be more than happy to do that. But while the band comes up, if you want to take a few moments to scribble down a response on the card in front of you, that would be most welcome. You can hand that to me or to the person at the door. Amen. I